Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, graciously underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can visit them at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we continue our wade through the great sea of Revelation. And joining us for the swim today is Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity and St. Paul congregations in New Athens.
Chilly for a swim.
It's beautiful. The sunshine of the Lamb will move us along here. You got a short chapter, and it's got a lot of juicy stuff.
Yes, it does. Yeah. But thank you for the short chapter. The last couple times I was in here, in fact, one of them, you were doing something somewhere else, and it was like 100 verses. I can't remember.
Got through it all, didn't you?
Yes.
Well, yeah, you can talk fast when you need to. I know it. Very good.
Can I do a commercial, though, before we actually get into the meat of this? If anyone's looking for something fun to do this weekend, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, our little theater group there in New Athens is doing Love by the Bolt. Which you would love. It's a French farce. And I know
Love by the what?
Love by the Bolt. B-O-L-T.
As in like of cloth?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. It's all about a dressmaker, and it's one of those things where no one knows what anyone
else
is doing.
Who's the author?
I don't remember. Some French guy.
Some French guy. Yeah, I couldn't say it even if we can know what it was. I know it.
We're doing it in English, though, by the way, if you're wondering. There are theater performances on Thursday and Friday at 7:30 at the Progressive Grange, which is just south of New Athens. They're on the Baldwin Road. And then if you want a meal, so even if the place stinks, you still get something out of it. We're doing dinner theater then Saturday. A meal starts at 6, play at 7:30, and Sunday matinee, if you're looking for something in the afternoon, meals at noon, play starts at 2. And I want to give a phone number if people need directions or they want to get reserved tickets. It's 618-475-3248. So 618-475-3248. It's just a hilarious. And I play.
I was going to ask, what are you playing?
I'm a boring dolt.
So, no, wait a minute.
It's like typecasting.
Oh, no way.
Like who's the stupid? Oh, that John will play that part. But
Lord,
it's good. It'll be a lot of fun. So, like I said, 618-475-3248. Just call and leave a message if they don't answer, and they'll get you whatever information you need about the play.
And folks, it's supposed to be relatively nice weather this weekend.
That's what we're hoping for. Yeah, you've been stuck inside. Well, come out and have a good meal and enjoy the play and the beautiful weather.
It sounds great. I'm trying to think. I remember in class we had to read some of those French. Was there like the Molière or any of...
To be in that category, yes.
Yeah, so I mean, where there's more than a few double entendres floating around,
Yes.
Okay.
It is a little body, and one of those things where no one knows, like I said, what anyone else is doing. They're all... Well, I don't want to spoil it.
All right.
And
we've
got more important stuff to do today anyway.
Yeah. Oh, it sounds good. It sounds really good. Well, before we actually begin our read of this section of Scripture, would you open us with a word of prayer?
Sure. Oh, Lord, in your holy revelation, you give us some things that are just so crystal clear that we cannot but understand them. Of course, in our sinful nature, without your Holy Spirit, we can't understand anything. And perhaps that's why you give us texts like this in Revelation to remind us that there is no comprehension, no faith, apart from the gift that you give of faith and the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. So help us then as we wrestle again with this portion of the book of Revelation, that we would understand what it is you would tell us, the guidance, the comfort, the hope that you would provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, as I was praying, I was saying that's probably why we have Revelation, because we get cocky. We think, we can understand
this
Bible
stuff. Keep us
humble. That's right. Exactly. And it does that, doesn't it?
It does.
Really good
you know
job.
What? And despite this, what I love about Revelation is despite this, and I do love this book, is it despite the stuff that you have to scratch your head on and say, we don't know, we can't, we don't know, any answer here is a guess. the comfort that rings through on those clear parts that you did talk about, man, that is worth its weight in gold to get you through really difficult, heartbreaking times. And there's some of a little some of both of what we have in front of us today.
Well, and Will, do you think that's kind of the point? You know, so many people want to get so focused on the details of Revelation, and so we get this kind of trying to find out what's the prophecies being fulfilled today are again, what's the hidden symbolism of this or that image, and I think sometimes maybe we're missing the point. John had no intention for us to do that. John wanted to give us a pattern of how God deals with people in his day and our day, and in fact, we got so many Old Testament references in our text today, and I think that's the same point again, that he's trying to say, look, there's one God. He's been treating people the same from the very beginning of this world. He's the same God you're dealing with now, and that's what we need to perceive as the pattern of how he's working with us.
You're running right down a path of something several of our guests have said, and I think is bang on right, and that is that the key to Revelation is not in the contemporary events around you in your world today, but in the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament.
Exactly.
And that it's going to have a multifaceted application throughout the last days. I mean, certainly if you're reading it and it had no meaning to John and his hearers, you're misreading it.
Yes.
It had meaning and application for the people that are there. But it doesn't. That doesn't exhaust its depth. You know, one of the statements of the Reformation was that the sensus literalis unus est. The literal sense is one, and that's true. But I love how Dr. Hummel riffed on that. Do you remember this?
No, I didn't have Hummel.
Oh, you didn't have Hummel.
No.
Repent ye. He was so gold. But Hummel came back with the statement that the literal sense is unified. And he pointed out that the nature of it is that sometimes you're looking through something with poetic layers. And certainly Revelation is high poetry, and there are layers within layers, as we normally find in John's writings, but, you know, hyper so here in Revelation.
I like that thought, because John could have just spoken directly to the situation of his day, and we would have read that and said, well, that's interesting. That was see how he was dealing with all the persecution and all of that, but then it would be totally irrelevant to us, or at least that's the assumption we would make. Mm-hmm. And so maybe you're right. Maybe John purposely writes in this poetic fashion, because of course it applies to what's going on to his day. Why would he bother writing it? And yet by doing so, we can see that it also applies to us, and it will apply to the people that come in the future. And again, I want to go back to that Old Testament thing, because this particular section of Revelation just begs for us to compare what happens in Exodus 15.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
And I think that's what he's saying too. You want to deal with that as just old history, and you miss the point. No, that's your history
being explored
there too.
Yeah, that's worth hitting again to say that's just not John.
No,
that is the entirety
of
the New Testament. You know, you read in 1 Corinthians, you know, you're reading along there and Paul says, and the rock that was following them was Christ, you know, and they were all baptized into Christ in the Red Sea. You're like, whoa, what?
Yeah,
it's like he's taken the way I like to describe it is you take the prism of Christ, and that is held up to the light of the Old Testament, and it breaks out into all the rainbows of the New. But he's the one, it's all focused on him, and through him, we get to see it. Well, let's dig in.
And you know, just one final thing. See, that's this chapter too, isn't it?
Wait a minute. I want to take a vote on how many people believe that this is a final thing.
What's that? Oh, okay. Well, that's true.
All right. Yeah, go on.
But I'm going to say we got to do the same thing here, too. We got to see this through that prism of Christ.
Right.
If we walk away from this and we haven't seen Jesus, then obviously we don't know what John's really talking about.
Because, and this is a really big point, this is the revelation given to John. This is not the revelation of John.
No.
This is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John
to
share with the churches. Right. Amen. All right. I'm actually not going to go very far as we start. I'm going to just pick up a little bit right there at the beginning. Then I saw, chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and alarming, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I want to stop there just because the most neglected word here is another.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because earlier in chapter 12, we had a great sign in heaven, and that was the sign of the woman giving birth to the male child who would rule the nations, caught up to the throne of God.
And then after that, then you have a great sign, which is the dragon then that comes to attack the child.
Yeah.
And so now, like you say, now you have the combination of all those because you have another great and yet another qualifier, amazing.
An amazing thing,
yes,
Yeah, something that sort of stops the mouth, if you will, as you look at it. And with this, the wrath of God is finished. So, you know, what we came out of chapter 12 with was, the church is going to live in persecution. It's going to be bad and it's going to continue that way throughout the time of the church. The dragon's always going to be assaulting her with his lies. And his false prophet is always going to be trying to seduce the people of Christ away to receive his mark instead of living in the mark that Jesus has on the 144,000, his mark of that we see in baptism, the sign of the cross on the forehead and on the heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. But this chapter proclaims, people, hang in there. There really is an end. History is not an endless series of repetitions, what the ancients would call the myth of the eternal return. It really is more like a spiral staircase. It may visit the same theme again and again, but finally that staircase has an end.
And you know, Will, I'm glad you mentioned that because there are two different approaches to reading the entirety of the book of Revelation. And one is a linear approach, which is to say, okay, we've got the story here and then it runs all the way through. Of course, and I'm assuming because most Lutherans, we see this exactly as you said, kind of Semitic literature, circular literature. So it's actually the same story being told over and over again. But see, the point you made is so crucial because we have to help people understand, we're not Buddhist and that we think that that's how the world works, the life works. It just is this cycle that keeps going on and on and on. And that's certainly not how we understand the book of Revelation either. Yeah, we think these things are approached several times, but as you said, no, they're finally, and that's where we're at. That's the exciting thing. We finally reached the point where it is going to finally come to an end.
There is an end.
Although this isn't the end yet either.
Right. No,
because there's still the final judgment to come, which is what's neat about the fact that this is the finishing of God's wrath, because this is not the concluding of the thing. This is rather God one last chance going out there saying, look, I do not want anyone to die, but the wicked would repent, and he's going to give them one last shot at that. And that's what's important. Bill and I were talking before about we want to give people good news. We want you guys to know about God's love. And of course, this text and what comes after this is really focused, as it says, the wrath of God. But the understanding that the wrath of God, that's not a bad thing. God doesn't get angry to be mean. He gets angry because he wants to bring people salvation.
And that's the intent. Perfect word. Yeah. Oh, okay, a reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I'm trying to do that with the Lukomsky speed. what you just said on that reminded me of something Pastor Tim Ostermeyer said that I thought was just so cool. He said the way to think about Revelation was, he says, picture, you know, you're at the Super Bowl or whatever. They've got all these different cameras at different angles.
Ah.
And you replay the same scene from a different angle and you get to see it from with a new light that way.
Yes.
And so the book of Revelation is the story of salvation from the beginning to the end, seen from a whole pile of different angles. I thought that was... When I first heard that, I thought, well, why didn't anybody ever tell me that before? I like that. I'm not going to forget that one. That's good. Very, very good.
And the only addition I would make to that analogy is the thing, every time you see it from a different angle, it gets a little bit further along.
Yeah, it does do that. Yeah. That's why I like the spiral staircase thing. Yeah. You're further up.
Yes,
you know, you're coming to the end, but it still goes back over the same territory. Now, one of the things that I think is worth picking up is the... with them, it says that the wrath of God is finished, and you can't hear that and not think of tetelestai.
That's what I was going to ask you. Is that the word? Is that the word in the Greek?
No,
it isn't.
It is related.
Okay.
Tetelestai.
Oh, okay. Another form of
it. Another form is it would be great if it had said with it the wrath of God it is finished in the exact same form. But it's the it's the same word, but it's not the same form. But it's finished. And so you think about Jesus, like we talked yesterday about, because we had reference to the cup, about how and whenever you have reference to the cup, you can't forget. This is, John is telling this, this is after the story of the gospel is known.
Yes.
So, I mean, the language of the cup and the wrath of God from the Old Testament and what Jesus does with that in Gethsemane and realizing that's what it's all about on the cross. You can't hear and think, oh yeah, the wrath of God really does have an end. He emptied it for all people, but for those who will not have him and his emptying of it, there is what's ahead. All right. Any comment or question before we move on to the next verse?
Well, just again, to pick up, like you said, this verse reminds us again that we've been doing this cycle, the spiral staircase, as you said, because you've got that in the image of the sign. So this is the third time the word sign's been mentioned. The use of seven again. We started off with seven seals, which are the idea is things are open, things are going to be revealed. We had seven trumpets, and the theme there is that now that we've revealed it, we're going to proclaim it. And now finally we've got the seven plagues, which means... Yeah, if you thought this was just something God was talking about, but no, there's action. There's going to be kind of a conclusion to all of this. You got the seven angels again. You got the seven angels that begin, the seven angels of the church. Again, you got the seven angels that are blowing the trumpets. And so I'm assuming we got the same seven angels here now coming in this final judgment. But that cycle going on, and yet always this progress for those men out there that scoff and say it'll never come to an end.
Yeah.
It is going to come to an end.
I mean, hey, just the way you stated that is you're riffing Second Peter, right?
Yes, you know, exactly.
I mean, there are those who simply look at the end. He says, you know, where do we start? They say, where's this promise of his coming, as in the coming for judgment? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And he reminds them, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So we have a really clear teaching in Scripture. It has an end. I think sometimes people hear us as amillennialists, saying that it just goes on forever. Yeah. We're not saying that.
No.
We firmly believe that there will come the day of the Lord Jesus' return, and it will be a day of judgment upon the world in which everything that is will be destroyed by fire, and a new heavens and a new earth will arise out of it by the power of Jesus' almighty word.
And of course, the neat thing about Peter, then, in contemplating that, is Peter says, you know, the only reason it hasn't happened already is because he's being patient. And then I always love the twist there. He says, being patient, waiting for you to repent. So it's not just that there's a lot of evil, wicked people. And there are. That's actually the mercy of God that this has continued as long as it has, because he's waiting for people to repent. But it's also a reminder that's something you and I need to do every morning.
Amen.
As well. Because this might be the end of the world.
The mercy of God leads to repentance.
Yep.
All right.
I'm done with those verses.
Okay. Well, I mean, that verse.
I'm sorry.
I told you that finally wasn't going to hold.
Well, plague. I think we better mention plague before we leave, because
I really
think that what we got here is he's drawn us back to what happened there to the children of Israel in Egypt.
And the cool thing about, I've heard about the Egyptian plagues, is that in them, God attacks the Egyptian gods.
Yes.
You know, one idol tumbled after another. Yeah. Yeah. Plague certainly calls you. That should be the first hint. Listen for Exodus talk, because there's more coming, right?
It's all filled through this chapter. Yeah.
So, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And before we get into it, let's just stop that far.
Yes. Yep.
I mean, what did God bring them out of Egypt for? I mean, when Moses is having these discussions with Pharaoh, remember? Yeah, we have this point at which Pharaoh says, "Well, you can go, but you're leaving your animals here."
Yeah.
And Moses is like, no can do. Because we don't know what the Lord will require of us in worship. So we are going out to worship the Lord. And so is it any surprise that when the Lord brings them out from the sea, what's the first thing they're doing? They're singing, they're celebrating the worship of God happening right there. They've been set free to worship.
And you know, that's what I've always loved about that text, Will, because, see, we've made it into a freedom text, that's what it was all about, was that God was going to set the people free from slavery. But technically speaking, God doesn't deny the fact that they could be slaves of the Egyptians. Like you said, the whole issue is, I just want my people to go out and worship me. I'm not trying to deprive you of labor. That's not my intent. I just want you to let my people go and worship me. Of course, Pharaoh is the one that gets himself in trouble because he will not recognize God and his call for worship. But yeah, and that's what we got here again, and that's what will fall in the next verse, is this beautiful hymn of praise, which again is fundamentally very similar to the praise that Moses and the Israelites will sing on the edge of the sea again. See, they're on the edge of the sea, Moses singing, we're going to be singing, because this is a combination of the song of Moses, the slave of God, and also the song of the Lamb.
Okay, we have sea here.
Yes.
And the sea we have mingled with fire, and I can't help but think about, you know, John the Baptist saying, you know, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Yeah.
And so we have this picture of the baptism of Jesus having water mingle with fire. In this water of Jesus' baptism that he commands in the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit is being poured out. So, I mean, on the day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost day, when you know, the Spirit poured out, and, you know, there's the fire, there's pyrotechnics in the morning, and everybody is awed by that. And then what happens? Peter preaches. And Peter directs the people, you want what we got here? Get down in the water, because in that water, there you're going to get forgiveness for all your sin, and there you will receive this promised Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you, and it's for your kids. It's for everybody the Lord our God calls to himself. Come get in the water with Jesus where the Spirit is. And what happens? These people, after they received the Spirit, after they received the gift of baptism, the forgiveness of their sins, they continue steadfastly in the temple, worshiping, praising. It's where God wanted them to end up, if you will. He sets them free from the idolatry of the world, free to worship him. Any comments or thoughts?
Well, see, here's the thing. Here's the beauty of this text, because there's any number of other understandings of why this is a sea. Unlike the sea, again, first of all, John always doing the circular staircase, because
right.
We had a sea before.
We had the sea at the front of the yard.
But that was a glassy sea. It was a calm sea. This is obviously a different kind of sea, but maybe the same sea. So some of the commentators I read said that the image of fire here is the image of the presence of God, because that's how God led them in the wilderness, again, by a pillar of fire. It might simply be, again, John doing a circular thing, because, you know, in Revelation 8:8, he said the second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was
fell into the sea.
Yeah. I like your thought, the connection with baptism. I like the thought, too, that the sea, the fire here, again, reflecting the fact that this wrath of God is not only going to fall upon the ungodly, but it's going to fall upon the believers as well. We don't get separate out at this point. We're still suffering along with everybody else. But see, that's the thing. So the fire for the unbeliever is a call to repent and recognize their sin. The fire for the believer is a thing of refinement, which again is another theme from Revelation. Revelation 3, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire.
By fire.
So that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. And see, isn't that the wonder? I wonder if, and again, of course, this isn't John. It's the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit says, I've got all of these images in my mind. I'm going to put that in there.
Yeah, yeah.
And let the Christians mind that and rejoice. But Will, do you see the difference between what we're doing and what other people do? We're just going back to the Word of God and say, where's fire used? Where's the image there?
Right.
What has that taught us that? We're not coming up with some hairy, crazy thing. No, we're just letting the Bible teach us what the Bible teaches.
We're letting the Word lead us into the Word.
Exactly.
One of the cool things, I mean, the way I like to describe it is you pull a thread. You pull a thread.
Yeah.
And sometimes, you know, and this is, to me, this was how you spent Lent. You know, you would find threads to pull. I love doing that.
Yeah.
Oh, we're going to have to take a break. Wow. I think we've, I don't know if we've made it through two verses, but we've talked about two verses.
Yes.
We'll see how far we get.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod brings Christ to people around the world who are suffering and separated from our loving Lord. This month, the Synod is emphasizing our international mission work. Join us in supporting this work and sharing the gospel with those who do not yet know Christ or believe in Him. Find resources at lcms.org/themes/January. lcms.org/themes/January.
You are not feeling well, so you go see your doctor. Guess what? He will not prescribe any treatment for you until he does a diagnosis. This is similar to applying law and gospel. We're going to talk about on the next Law and Gospel what gospel to apply in every situation.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. And what a joy to have today Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul's and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens. That's not right, is it? St. Paul's in New Athens, right?
Yes,
and
yes.
Trinity is in Darmstadt.
In
Darmstadt. We don't want to...
Oh, no, don't get them mixed up.
Yeah, don't get them mixed up. There's a distinction there. A reminder, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, you know, this is a song of Moses, the servant of God and the Lamb. So when you hear Lamb and Moses, that goes together, right?
Yes, of course, because that was the whole thing that got them out of Egypt, the Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb, the throwing of the blood on the doorposts. But the lamb that we're talking about here, this is not that lamb. Of course, that lamb, again, pointed ahead to the only lamb. And now I see you've brought us to the baptism thing with the fire. He'll baptize you with water and or with spirit and with fire. And of course, it's also the Baptist who points to Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. See, like you said, pulling that thread out, and all of a sudden, where's this leading us to?
And
of course, the Moses as the giver of the law, the Old Testament, Jesus, of course, the one who is the New Testament himself, and this is the whole summary of the whole thing, everything that happened in the Old Testament, everything that happened in the New Testament, now being combined together with this great group that is holding their harps and singing their praises of God. And again, it's like we said earlier, Will, I think John is trying to help us see, you got to see in the Old Testament everything that's going on for you. You got to see that was your story as well.
Right,
and it's now coming to a culmination. All this stuff that God has done since the beginning of creation is going to finally find its fulfillment. And it all focuses again in Jesus Christ, which is one other word that we need to look at in that verse we just read. But I think it's the heart of this chapter. As is often the character of the Psalms, the
repeating.
The meat is in the middle of the thing.
Yeah.
Like you say, you get a lot of repetition, a lot of parallelism, but it's always in the center. And I think the center of this chapter is those who had conquered. And that's a very powerful word for John in his letter and in the book of Revelation. So my question is, do you want to deal with conquered now, or do you want to save that for the end?
Let's save it. We have to come back to it.
All right. Don't let us forget that.
Yeah,
because
not...
that's the key to understanding what's going on in here. Because at this point, other than this reference to the Lamb, there is no reference to Jesus. We've got angels coming. They're going to bring plagues and wrath, you know. Well, I guess you could say the same thing about the Old Testament.
Huh.
Yeah, God comes in and he sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Where's mercy there? Where's Christ there? Although, like you said, Christ is in the last plague. He's the one that saves you from the angel of death.
He goes into the plague for you.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. Well, I think that as we move on, though, how do I want to get into this?
Okay.
The song, the The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, which is what they sing by the sea, beginning at verse in the middle of verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for all your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, Song of the Lamb. First thing I want to pick up there is you know, when we met the Lamb in chapter 14.
Yes.
The big thing was that they followed him wherever he went.
Yes.
So it's one of my favorite things is that at St. Paul's, our processional cross.
Yeah.
It's got the Lamb on it.
Oh, there
the
you go.
The Lamb in his triumph,
there
right
go.
There in the medallion, yes. In the center of the cross. The cool thing is, where does the Lamb lead you? He leads you right up to the altar. He leads you right to where God comes to meet you in mercy. Find the Lamb, you'll find God coming in mercy through judgment to bring you blessing. And that, you know, the last plague, judgment, but blessing. So the proclamation, great and amazing are your deeds. This, I think, is like a riff on the beautiful Song of Moses. I wish we had time to read all of it.
Yeah.
But in chapter 15 of Exodus, notice especially these words. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you? And when the answer of the Lamb is there's nobody like him. He is the only one who is holy. You alone are holy. We sing that in the Gloria in Excelsis. You only are holy. And I got to share one more moment from the liturgy where this just really came to the fore. There was a place in the old liturgy where the pastor would proclaim to the people the holy things for the holy ones. And that the response to that is so cool. The response, the people all respond together, there's only one who's holy, Jesus Christ,
yes.
To the glory of God the Father. So there is one who is holy, and his holiness is the holiness by which we are saved, the holiness by which we're brought into the kingdom. Any words on these you know, this great...
Well, and see, thank you for addressing that attention to that verse, for you alone are holy. Because, see, I just got through saying, well, we don't see much Jesus in here. But, of course, no, that's all Jesus.
That's all Jesus.
Who is the Lord who is alone holy? That is Jesus Christ. That's exactly. This whole hymn of praise here is not about some kind of generic God or even about God the Father, but it is exactly a hymn of praise about the Lord Jesus Christ. The other two things that I caught in that I thought were magnificent is, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? One of the mistakes that we have is the thought that somehow the fear of the Lord is a choice we're going to make.
Yeah.
No. Everybody's going to fear the Lord.
Amen.
Everybody is a slave of God. This year, the people we're talking to, you're going to do what God wants you to do, whether you want to or not.
Every knee will bow.
That's right.
Every tongue will confess.
But what we're hoping, though, by the power of the word that Will and I are using and the spirit that lies behind it, is that you'll be glad for that.
It will be your joy.
That's right.
It'll be your joy. And not your everlasting regret.
Even if that, as you said, the Lamb is going to lead us finally to the ultimate victory, but where he leads us before that is also to the cross,
yeah.
Which means that there'll probably be some struggles and trials, but that's the beauty, as Paul says, to be able to rejoice in the trials, to be able to see that's also a good part of the plan, not a bad part of the plan,
Amen.
A consequence of sin, but still a consequence of God's mercy and love.
The way the Lamb leads us is a constant, this is one of John Kleinig's, I think, most brilliant insights. He says, he leads us in the path of constantly taking things away from us.
Yes.
And after he takes it away, he says, but you still have me. And that is all you need.
Yep.
And so, you know, it happens that, you know, you lose family, you lose friends, you know, finally he's going to take your breath away and he's going to say, but you still have me and I'm enough. And you'll find out he is enough. The way I always put it is, at the end of life, everybody is a Lutheran, because at the end of life, it is by faith alone. It is by faith alone that anyone trusts the promise that is that they're saved through the blood of Jesus. You won't see it. You won't feel it, but you will experience it. It will happen.
What? One of the exciting things about coming to the end of my career in the ministry, I've got probably another 4 or 5 years. Well, you know, you keep on doing things after that, but formally being the shepherd there at St. Paul and at Trinity is having gone through people and seen this process. And you're right. You just see God slowly but surely stripping things away, doing so because he knows that we are weak people. He can't take everything away. We would just... we would despair. We do, even as he gently, slowly takes these things away from us. But exactly what you were saying, so that we finally come to this point where we realize all we have that is eternal and lasting is the Lord Jesus Christ. But like you said, that's all we need.
And he is everything.
And here's the beautiful thing. His promise is whatever we've lost, he'll give back to us a hundredfold.
Yes. I mean, I hope people remember that beautiful poem by Francis Thompson where he talks about having, he says, whatever we lost, that we found in him. You know, he takes it from us that we might find it and receive it in him. We have Larry on the line calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry.
Hey, Pastor. Pastors.
Hi, Larry.
You talked earlier about Pastor Ostermeyer's comment about the Super Bowl.
Yeah.
You know, scripture has taught me a deeper understanding of the number seven. Seven visions in Revelation. Very cyclical message over and over. It's kind of like, and you also mentioned John Kleinig, Pastor Wheaton. In his study on Leviticus, he mentioned the 7 times 7, the 49 years before the 50th year where they celebrated the year of Jubilee. So the number 7, the representative number of God, is just, it's a beautiful representation of our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
The Trinity joined with mankind. That's my comment. Thank you.
Hey, thanks, Larry. I 100% agree with that. The number 7 is just one of the great joys of Scripture. It's so the 50, the 49, the day beyond the 50. That's the joy of Pentecost. It's the feast of the release, the feast of everything going back to the way it should be. Property being returned, and the property that's finally returned is us being returned to the God who made us in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing.
And so there again, so you got that same image again, don't you, Will, of everything slowly but surely being taken away, the difficulties and struggles with all of those loss, and yet pushing ahead, knowing that there will be the 49 that will be resolved by the 50, where then everything will again be restored and nothing will be lost. And everything we have, we will get to keep forever, you know.
Yeah.
See, that's the great thing of it, the total change in the nature, because everything we have now, Will, in fact, don't just see the frustration of God. How can he give us any blessings? Because he knows everything he gives us here will eventually be gone. But it's all in preparation for the blessings he will give us that we will hold on to and have eternally that will never be taken
and
away.
And that's the cool thing about the church's sacraments is that they're unseen in the water, unseen in the bread and wine, unseen in the words of a man put into your ears, unseen is the eternal thing that you will never lose.
Yes,
but
yes,
that really does give you something that you can hang on. I mean, this is the anchor for the soul that Hebrews talks about, that you can trust for eternity. The promise of God will not be taken from you. It is the greatest thing. Now, it says here, you alone are holy and all nations will come and worship you.
Yes.
You might disagree with me on this. I don't know. But I mean, to me, it's always been, I've always been convinced that we got, in the Missouri Synod, we have a bad habit of worshiping the mission. And I think that we need to learn to reverse that. The fact of the matter is, Jesus does not, he sends us forth as his people so that the Father may gain worshipers. John 4, right? The Father seeks such to worship him. And worship doesn't mean what a lot of people in the evangelical camp hear, that, you know, oh, giving God praise and glory. Worship means receiving the gifts that God wants to give. So he sends us out as his people to gather worshipers for him. People who will receive what he wants to give. And what he wants to give is his holiness. He alone is holy. He can be the only source of it. And he sends us out in our mission to gain worshipers for him. It is not that we worship in order to evangelize. We evangelize in order to gain worshipers. Think I'm crazy?
No, I don't think you're crazy, especially with the qualification you made of what we mean by worship, which is to be receiving the gifts.
Right. Which is the Lutheran Confession's way of talking, right?
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. And see, that's the fundamental problem we have about worship itself, is that people think worship is a thing where we're coming and doing something for God.
Yeah!
So we've showed up and we're giving our offering, and God, you should be happy, and maybe you even owe me one now. You know, I did a solid for you. You should do a solid for me. Whereas, of course, you're right. No, that's totally the opposite of what it really is. No, we're coming because God has got all these wonderful things he wants to share for us.
But my constant explanation of this is that it's a W, not an M. That you know, idolatry is an M. It starts with us and gives up to God so that he can put something down to us, so we can give something back to him, so he gives something to us. Whereas in real worship, it starts with God's giving. He gives. And we say, oh, wow, thank you. And we do what he tells us to do. I mean, he's like, for example, I mean, my classic instance on this is he gives grain and grapes. And he says, well, make that into bread and wine and present that to me at my command. And then he says, oh, you think that's something. And he gives us the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we give him praise and thanks and glory. It's a W up towards him. And so this W, if you will, this receiving the great gifts of God, is what all the nations are to be called into. I think the most powerful moment I ever saw of this was when a missionary is being commissioned, where you know how they commissioned him? The actually gave to the guy a censer and a book of the Gospels, and they said, take the worship of the true God into all the world.
There you go.
I was like, oh, yes, the gifts of God for the people of God. This is, you know, sending them out to give away eternal life. All right, we have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob.
How are you doing this morning?
Doing great. How about you?
I'm doing real good. I finally finished putting away the manger scene, the nativity scene from my front yard.
Uh-huh.
I got to do the rest of the house. what I wanted to comment on was the line in there that talks about the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Pat, we just this last Sunday, our pastor led us in a study of what those songs are and the fact that the one is the Old Testament church and the Song of the Lamb is a New Testament church, and this is everyone, all the Christians, all the believers, all those who believe in God as a true God. And that's what I wanted to emphasize.
Yeah, thanks, Bob. It's, you know, the way you just said that to us is it's the same thing as the 24 elders.
Yes,
you know, the fullness of the 12 sons of Jacob.
12 tribes.
You know, the 12 tribes, and then the fullness of the New Testament church, the apostles, all together, all singing. And they're singing. It's important to note that the song, I like, you know, this is a law gospel distinction, but at the same time, we recognize it's the same. Those two are not opposed to each other in God. They're only opposed to each other in broken human experience. But there is absolute truth that the Son of God came to fulfill the law, not to get rid of it, to fill it up to the fullness with his own unbroken love. And that's the holiness he gives us, his unbroken yes to the will of God, to the will of his Father. He hands that to us, and the worship of the church is gathering the nations together to receive his unbroken yes, and in faith hold it as their very own, to join in the song.
And see, again, that goes back to the thing we've been saying over and over again, that the law, the wrath of God in Christ is not a bad thing. It comes with the intention.
It becomes salvation.
That's right, to show us our sins so that we can rejoice in the one whose name Jesus, because he came to save his people from their sins. There is no evil intent. I like the word you used earlier, no spite in this at all. No, it's just God's desire that men be saved.
Yeah.
That's how it is.
And there's a really beautiful section on this in St. Augustine's Enchiridion, where he deals with the term wrath of God.
Yeah.
And he wants to make sure that we do not have the idea of spiteful, vindictive, all the things that our sin would taint wrath with.
Yes.
That's not there in God at all. His wrath is real. It's more terrifying than anything we could ever imagine. But it is not in any way sinful.
No. No,
right.
No evil intent.
No evil intent.
And the only thing I would say, too, is we're working this nations thing again.
Mm-hmm.
It just as our last caller said, too, the Song of Moses versus the Song of the Lamb. Of course, under Moses, it is the children of Israel that are being saved. But John is reminding us, well, we're all children of Israel. What made them God's people was that they trusted, they turned to the Lord, they waited on the Lord. So it is, as our last caller said. No, this is the unity of everybody. And the unity we have is because of this faith. That's what unified us. It's not because of any traditions or rituals or whatever.
But anything we come up with.
It's
the act of God. And in fact, the song says that when it ends up by saying, all nations will come and worship you for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Hammering home the fact it's not our righteousness. It's always been his righteousness.
Always his righteousness is the gift that we freely receive. It's a beautiful, beautiful song there. So as the song, I mean, let's finish out the chapter and then we'll finish talking about this and we won't forget the conquered.
Don't forget conquered, no.
After this, I looked and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Almost an image there of when the glory, the Shekinah glory of God filled Solomon's temple, and nobody could even get into it to administer because it was so glorious.
And of course, see there again that this whole calling back to the Old Testament imagery, because we have the tent here, but that of course is the tabernacle, which was the place where God dwelt, who went with them wherever they wandered in the wilderness. God was always with them in the tabernacle.
And the angels are here dressed like priests.
Like the priests, exactly. That's right, the priestly dress. And as you said, the fact that when the glory of God would come in, not even Moses himself could enter into that. The fact, however, what's really neat here is the sanctuary, that's the Naos, that's the Holy of Holies. That's the central place. That's the place where God actually is dwelling.
Well, and when you measure it, that's the only cube in Scripture,
that's
I believe.
That's a cube. Yes. Oh, you got all of that numbers coming
that's
up.
That's coming
later
up.
On
coming
the
up.
Of
more numbers. Yeah.
Yeah, the Holy of Holies. So there's all of this calling us back to the Old Testament. And again, my understanding is that it's calling us to look at the Old Testament as the picture of how God is dealing with us. So contemplate that. Figure out how God dealt with those people. Well, you can pretty well assume God doesn't change, and that's how he's going to deal with you in your life, too.
Well, I mean, when we read through Hebrews, we noted that Moses received a pattern, right?
Yes.
I mean,
he
highlights that.
Yeah.
So we see that in all the Old Testament cultists, do you remember the book by Edmund Schlink, the little book on Lutheran Confessions? It was a really great book. But Edmund Schlink said that the we have to understand that the reason the ceremonial law of the Old Testament no longer applies is because it's gospel, not law.
Yes.
All of it is but a foreshadowing of what God does in Jesus Christ. And when you see that, you go, oh, and that's why, you know, we had our caller mentioned Dr. Kleinig's great book on Leviticus. I mean, he totally, who would think that you could get that much Jesus out of Leviticus?
Yeah,
he does. I mean, he says it's all about the Lord Jesus. And he shows that's what it's, where it's all focused. Now, I'm looking at the clock here and I don't want you to lose your time on Concord. So talk to us about this conquering of the beast and its image and its number.
Okay. This whole word conquered, of course, runs all the way through Revelation, and that's constantly the theme, you know, he who conquers. But you see, John assumes that you understand, well, I don't think he assumes, he knows that if you've been reading, if you've been paying attention.
If you've been paying any attention.
What it means. Let me start by quoting his letter.
I was going to ask you. I was just turning there. It's like, is he going to go there? He's going to go there.
Well, so it says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. And by the way, the word overcome here is the word conquered.
Conquered, right.
Same word in the Greek. So let me do it again. For everyone who's been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's very important when you're reading the book of Revelation and it talks about those who conquer, you need to understand there is no conquering in terms of our work or our righteousness, as we just heard. No, the only conquering that ever goes on is because of the righteous and the works and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's, of course, what he says in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then, of course, you had it just a short while ago, Revelation 12, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So just for reference, whenever you hear the word conquered in the book of Revelation, there's your Jesus word.
Yeah.
Because there is no conquering apart from Christ and apart from his blood. So,
and I mean, that is so contrary to, again, I mean, the Revelation, the whole scriptures are given to us to give us the mind of God, to rethink. We think of conquering as pounding your foe down into the dust.
Yes.
And, you know, making somebody bend to your will. But here, I mean, I maybe I'm just going too far here. But when I hear who conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, I even think about the victory that will belong to the people of God as they conquer the beast that lives inside of them.
Yes,
the beast that would assert my will be done. And that's a pretty vicious, ugly, nasty beast. You know, if you let it out and let it do its own thing, then you have this world that we live in right now. And against this beast, the Lord sets forth a gentle lamb. How can the lamb ever survive against the beast?
Yes.
But it's like, no, he conquers by forgiving. He conquers by loving. He conquers by doing it in a way that we just would never have dreamt of doing it.
And the great comfort of all this, Will, is this. Yes, we have this whole wrath of God, and we've got the bowls now filled with it, and the finish and the fulfillment of it. And you and I experience this wrath of God every day of our life. I know there are people listening to us that have tasted this wrath. I know I did 12 years ago when God came and took my wife away from me. And I tell you what, that's wrath. If you haven't experienced that, you don't know how difficult and hard that is. But then again, see, that's the point. None of us are going to conquer by our works. We can't. We would all lose hope and despair. Like Christ, we'll cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that's okay, because he did cry that out as well. And in him, yes, we'll be conquerors. And only in him will we overcome this wrath of God. But assuredly in him, we will overcome this wrath of God. And it's such a great joy to know. I don't have to worry about that. I probably will despair. I probably will have doubts. I have. But that's okay. I'm in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one's going to snatch me out of his hand. And I can be sure of that, because that's what he's going to do, right?
Yeah. I had a friend that once put it to me like this. I said, I'm really struggling with my faith.
Yep.
And I remember, what do you remember from the third article? Yeah, well, you know, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe.
Yes.
It's like, oh, okay.
Yeah.
So faith isn't anything you ever possess. It's only something that God continues to give you. And he continues to give it to you as you abide in his word, as you hear his word. He continues to supply to you the gift of faith. You can never just hold it as a possession any more than you can hold breath as a possession or hold food as a possession. You know, it's something God teaches us in the natural world all the time, that we literally live from something being given to us. In fact, we live from things dying and their life being put into us in the natural world. That is how we live. And if it's true for the natural world, it's even more so true for the world of the spirit, the world of faith. And so when you say, I'm not sure, I'm really struggling, you want to say, yeah, well, welcome to life. You will go on struggling, but God is mightier than your doubts, and he continues to pour his faith into you as you continue to give an ear to his words and promises.
I love that image. Boy, Will, what a God-given image, that image of the breath. Yeah, you cannot hold that breath in. In fact, if you would, it'll kill you.
I love to invite people to try. Say, hold on and tight. Don't breathe anymore.
But see, now you've brought us all back to the beginning. It was the Lord who breathed in us from the beginning, and he who's begun a good work will bring it to
completion.
He's just keeping going to give us that artificial resuscitation, isn't he?
Amen, amen.
Except nothing artificial about it at all.
Well, people with God, here we are beside the sea of water and fire mingled together, the sea of our baptism, singing the praises of the one who alone is holy, calling all nations to join us in worshiping him, and so escaping from the wrath to be revealed when he comes in glory. People loved by God, it is a joy to be with you, and great to have Pastor Lukomsky with us. A reminder to everyone that this show is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit their website at lhfmissions.org and find out about the important work they do, bringing the Word and the great theological treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of many peoples. A great work indeed. Thank you for joining us. We will pick up Thy Strong Word tomorrow with the seven bowls of God's wrath. Be glad you didn't get chapter 16,
yes,
Pastor.
Yes, I am. I was very blessed with the chapter I had.